for you this week. We come to Romans 10, and we hear the heart of the Apostle Paul. My prayer is that Israel may be saved. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, do you ever have a burden for those without Christ? Do you ever think of what it means to be lost and without hope? Does the lost condition of a family member or a close friend or a coworker ever disturb your thoughts? Do the commitments of your life reflect such a burden? I think on the face of it, many would be put off by even thinking this way. That seems so judgmental, so, like you're evaluating everyone. Our argument would be that we're just simply following the line of concern expressed in Scripture. And here in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul said that his heart's desire is that Israel would be saved. They're presently not. They're lost and without hope in this world. Based on the examples that we find in Scripture, I fear that this burden is not what it should be among God's people. Jesus expressed sorrow toward the rebellion and unbelief of Israel. The Apostle Paul, like Moses before him, spoke in sober terms concerning his burden for his kinsmen. There are forces at work in this world that discourage such a burden. In fact, maybe you're dealing with that right now. It's been a long time since you've had a burden for those who are lost. They're without Christ. And maybe you've bought into the universalism of the day, which says, well, everybody's going to make it in the end, so don't get too worked up about it. Or maybe you've just said, you know, I don't think they're ever going to get off trusting in their own works to be saved or trusting in some other merit that they can pull up other than Christ. You would have thought that Paul's attitude towards his fellow Jews would have been one maybe of bitterness. And that his thoughts would be poisoned by a hundred plans to somehow get even with them for the mistreatment that he experienced from his fellow Jews. Or if not in bitterness, that he would have had an attitude of indifference or apathy. I mean, who cares? These people don't care anything about the gospel. They reject out of hand my message. And so I just don't care anymore. But that's not what we see at all. Let me go back to that thought of bitterness. You would think Paul might have been bitter towards his fellow Jews because of the suffering they brought into his life. I'll remind you of 2 Corinthians 11. Five times I received from the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. And we know 39 lashes were administered because the law wouldn't allow you to go over 40. So just in case, we're going to cut it back one. So 35 times I received from my own people, 39 lashes to the back. In Acts 14, Paul enters into Lystra with Barnabas. There is a man sitting in the city who couldn't use his feet. He was crippled from birth. So you have a man who is born with a congenital handicap. And Paul was speaking, and he heard Paul, and Paul looked intently upon him and said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." Well, he had never done that in his whole life. And all of a sudden, he's on his feet, and he sprang up and began walking, and the crowd saw what Paul had done, and they lifted up their voice in their language and said, "The gods have come down to us." And they called Barnabas, Zeus, and Paul, Hermes, and they rush out and say, "Why are you doing this? We are men just like you, of like nature, and we've come to preach good news to you, found in Jesus Christ. The power that healed this lame man is seen in Jesus Christ and known in him." And they called them to repentance. And even though God's grace had been on display through many ways, through the years, they needed to believe on him. Well, in the very next verse, after this wonderful moment, in this same city of Lystra, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, presumably the same crowds that had just called Barnabas and Paul deities, they stoned Paul. You got it. They stoned him. It's hard to believe how fickle the human heart is. They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And when the disciples gathered about him, the text says he rose up and went back into the city. How many would have followed that path? I'm done. I'm done with this crowd. I'm done with the pagans who could turn on a dime, and I'm done with my own people. I'm out. But Paul went back into the city where he had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. We find no bitterness, none, in all of Paul's writings towards the Jews. In fact, in Romans 10, Paul expresses his burden with these words, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." That's a glorious word in the Bible, to be saved. What does it imply? That if I'm not saved, I'm lost. I'm without Christ. And that I have no hope at all. But the scripture speaks of being saved as being brought out of darkness into the light of Christ, to be forgiven of my sins, to be rescued from the wrath to come. As we move into Romans 10, notice Paul's method of teaching and ministry that builds on sound doctrine. In the mind of Paul, evangelism and sound doctrine go together. The most telling quote with regard to today's evangelical atmosphere comes from Stephen Furtick, who I would urge you never to listen to. He said, "If you know Jesus, this church is not for you." His heretical rant went on, "We don't teach from books of the Bible because it gets in the way of evangelism." Yes, he said that. We don't offer different kinds of Bible studies because it gets in the way of evangelism. We don't teach doctrine because it gets in the way of evangelism. If you want to be fed God's word or have the Bible explained to you, then you're a fat, lazy Christian, and you need to, excuse me, to shut up and get to work, or you need to leave this church because we only do evangelism. There's so much telling in that awful statement that somehow evangelism and sound doctrine are mutually exclusive. Not if you track the Apostle Paul. Where have we been over the last year? In Romans 8 and Romans 9, to a church that's relatively new and has many new believers in it. This false dichotomy proclaimed by Furtick and many, many others is driven by numbers and cultural acceptance. It's hard not to see otherwise. In order to keep the crowds high, keep the message light. Entertain. Turn the worship service into a protracted, quote-unquote, evangelism service. But I fear that there's not much evangelism going on because the evangel's not made known. Things like die to yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. It's rare to be that you would hear that in the Church of God in America. To actually repent of your sins and stop doing what you're doing as the call of God on your life. So this is neglecting one of the great tasks of any pastor, and that is to feed and care for God's sheep and to make disciples. So how are we to understand this? Look at chapter 10 in Romans. Look at this burden. Do you have this burden? Have you ever had this burden? Do you see those without Jesus Christ as being lost and without hope in this world? We must see that. We must capture that. We must pray, God, make us an evangelistic people. Give us burdens for our family, burdens for our neighbors, that it's expressed in this way, not only with our words, but with our lives. So let me give the following outline this morning based upon these two verses. One is To put it in context, the first point would be God's sovereignty and your commitment to prayer. Maybe you were wondering coming through chapter 9, if God's sovereign in salvation, what difference does it make? Romans 9 was an unvarnished presentation of the sovereignty of God in salvation. God chose, as a display of his mercy, he chose Abraham, he chose Israel, he chose the prophets. Even Christ is called Christ, mine elect, in Isaiah 42. He chose the disciples. Every believer is the chosen of God, the elect of God. These are terms found in the Bible, in the New Testament. Every believer was chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Paul establishes in Romans 9 the fact that the failure of Israel to believe on Jesus is their fault, not God's. And I've warned throughout, when you think about this whole idea of God's sovereignty, beware of creating false scenarios. Like, well, since God's sovereign, then Israel's not accountable for what they do, or any sinner for that matter. That's just not true. And another would be to say, well, you know, if he's sovereign in this way, why pray? Why study the Bible? Why witness? Why do good works? Why do any of these spiritual disciplines? My prayer, you know, my prayers would be unimportant. That's not true. The Bible says both. And here we hold the tension out. God is sovereign and we are responsible. And you see this in the words of the Apostle Paul. He doesn't come to chapter 10 and say, all of this is fruitless. No, he says, he goes right into it. My burden, my prayer is for the lostness of my people. Paul is saying the truth that God elects some to salvation and passes by others does not stop him from praying. And it should not stop us from praying with fervor. Israel's failure to believe does not stop him from praying for them. If Paul's life commitment is to pray for the lost and his prayers are to the God who calls us to pray and to trust, then we should give ourselves to prayer with our best efforts. Hudson Taylor, maybe you're not familiar with him. He was a missionary to China, sent from Great Britain. He founded the China Inland Mission. In fact, I had the privilege in one of my visits to China to actually go to the church where Hudson Taylor preached on the day he died. Eight congregations are meeting in that building at various times of the day. But he started the China Inland Mission, and he said, it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. We agree on the human side, but how do I reconcile this with God's sovereignty? If God has made his decision to save some and pass by others, isn't it useless or even foolish to pray? The answer is no. And here it is in Romans 10, verse 1. We do not know God's eternal plans, only that he saves through Jesus Christ. Listen to these words in 2 Timothy 2:19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing his seal. The Lord knows who were his. The Lord knows who were his. We don't. We're called to live faithfully every day for the glory of Christ and for God to use his people to sow his good news. Since we don't know God's plans regarding who will be saved, we should always pray for them and not give up. Notice secondly, cultivating a faithful prayer life. One of the things we see in these two verses is Paul's commitment to a faithful prayer life. One of the most amazing studies you could ever be a part of is to look at the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. When I find my prayer life is not as refreshing as I want it to be, I often go to these prayers of Paul and just pray them back to the Lord. I think of four of them. The one would be Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. And not only to pray for the church, but to pray for those without Christ. For example, in Ephesians 1, verse 18, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Taking that phrase alone and turning that into an evangelistic prayer for those that we're burdened for. You know, have you found if you have a prayer list? I have a prayer list. It has a better memory than I do. So I have a prayer list to keep me focused and to bring God's word to bear on those prayers brings refreshment and helps me to pray more effectively. I pray you would do the same, Lord, that as you pray for a lost one in your family, may the eyes of their hearts be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of your calling in Christ Jesus. God is pleased when we pray back his word to him. And then in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Lord, may they be strengthened with your power in their heart, and may they know the love of Christ in all of its dimensions. I think of Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may prove what is excellent to the Lord. Lord, may they come to know you so that they would experience the wonder and the thrill of proving what is excellent to you and walking by faith in the living God. Or Colossians 1, 9 through 12, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And often when we have lost friends and loved ones, their life is marked by what? Not being judgmental, but just maybe some aimless. They might be successful in the world, but what does it profit a man if they gain the whole world and lose their soul? And to begin to pray, Lord, that they would be filled with a knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they may know the joy of walking in a manner worthy of their calling, to know your peace. So throughout the Bible, God encourages and commands believers to persevere in prayer. Jesus said to his disciples that you should always pray and not lose heart, Luke 18. Pray without ceasing, Paul said to the Thessalonians. And so the Bible is a handbook on prayer. And throughout it, we'll discover many guidelines to help develop the practice of prayer. One of the things you see in Paul's writings and expressed here in this burden is that he has a commitment to pray. What about us? Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Are you facing a burden in your life right now and you've talked to everybody you know, but you haven't talked to God about it? You haven't been to his throne of grace. You haven't trusted him with the outcome. You haven't learned to wait on his provision. What man is there among you when his son asks for a loaf of bread, you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you give him a snake. What is that communicating? That's a hateful person. That's a hateful dad. Jesus says, let me just go on record. Your Father in heaven, he's not like that at all. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your Father, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is the essence of goodness, how will he not also give you what you ask for? He's not stingy. He delights in answering the prayers of his people, but we have not because we ask not. In 1 John 5, this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will do it. With such great promises, why is there frustration among believers concerning our prayer life? Why is it that we don't pray? Why is it that we don't have any spiritual burdens at all? Live and let live. We live in, that's the world in which we live and let live. Their religion will get them there somehow. Why do I have to worry that they're in Christ? That's not the heart of the Apostle Paul. That's not the message of the Bible. The way to salvation, it's a narrow road. It's a narrow gate. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. Wide and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Why is there so much frustration? Maybe we pray selfishly. Maybe we pray with wrong motives. There's a section in Psalm 106. Speaking of Israel, they quickly forgot God's works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. They forgot his works. Their motives were wrong. Maybe it is we give up too soon. Maybe there was a time where you prayed for lost in your family, your lost friends. Maybe there was a time you had a burden that, man, I've got to go to the mission field. I've got to learn to share my faith. But maybe that's grown cold in your heart. George Mueller of Bristol, England, is encased in Christian history as a man of faith and a man who trusts God, a man of prayer. His orphanages were founded on faith and in prayer. He never asked anybody for a dime. In his youth, he had two friends for whom he began to pray. He kept notes on his prayers, and his notes show that he prayed for them for more than 60 years. One of these men was converted just before Mueller's death at one of the last services that George Mueller led. The other became a Christian within a year of Mueller dying. 60 years he prayed for them. Toward the end of his life, but before his friend's conversion, someone asked Mueller why he was still praying for them after such a long time, since they had shown no response, and his answer was this: "Do you think God would have kept me praying all these years if he did not intend to save them?" I like that. I want to be like that. May your heart not grow cold. Jesus warned that with regard to the end times. Don't let your heart grow cold. And I think nowhere is that represented than in the lack of evangelistic zeal within the people of God and the church. May we be faithful to Him. Maybe prayer is frustrating because we have unconfessed sin. Maybe it's because we're not diligent and fervent. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. We don't expect to get answers to our prayers. That's another hindrance. All right, I'll pray, but it's really not going to do anything. We would never say that. We just don't pray. So how do I change this, Pastor? How do I change this in my life? Maybe this has stirred your heart and to say, yeah, I need to regroup. I need to begin again with regard to my prayer life. Here's a few things. Prepare to pray. Prepare to pray. Prepare a list to help you focus. Bring the scripture, as I just demonstrated a few moments ago, bring the scripture that you read to help you to talk to the Father about these needs. Don Whitney wrote a book, Praying the Bible. It's in our library. Would commend that to you as a helpful resource. Be committed to prayer. Have a closet, a private place where you talk to the Lord every day. Incorporate worship, incorporate worship in the pastoral prayers. Alex led us this morning. We're praying. We're not daydreaming. We're not drifting off. This service is designed, our corporate worship service is designed to be permeated with scripture and prayer. That's my design. And so in the corporate worship, in the pastoral prayer, in our times of praying, that we would be praying and focused on talking to our Father in heaven. You know, just to be honest, our prayer meetings are not a big draw. I don't know if you knew that or not. Let's just be honest, some of you would never know that. Oh, he's picking fights now. No, I'm not. I'm just saying, let's look at biblical priorities. Prayer meetings are not a big draw. Let me just ask, if we didn't have Awana, and I'm an Awana fan, if we didn't have Awana, would you come to prayer meeting? Prayer meetings came great against our flesh. And there are many ways to engage in prayer in this church. Men's prayer breakfast, connect groups, ladies' prayer gathering, corporate worship, Wednesday night prayer. But if we didn't have Awana, would you come for prayer? Are you connected in any way to a prayer effort in this body that shows that you really value it over watching television or whatever you're doing? It's been said, call a feast and the house is packed. Call a prayer meeting and no one shows. Just keeping it real. In Acts chapter 3, there's a moment with Peter and Paul. They're entering into the temple. And it says this, now Peter and John, I said Peter and Paul, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They were going up to pray. Your life and mine in Christ should be marked by a growing commitment to prayer. And that's what we see in Paul's heart here in Romans 10. Notice with me, thirdly, it's evangelistic pray. Praying that they might be saved. Paul is praying for their salvation. To be saved is a glorious Bible word. It was said of Jesus when he was born, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that whoever calls on the name of Christ will be saved. Thank you, John. Will be saved. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He's praying for their salvation. And so Paul's not wrapped up in some intellectual argument in his mind, not that thinking's unimportant, but he's not immobilized by this tension of God's sovereignty and his responsibility. It says, my heart's desire, the Greek word here is will, pleasure, satisfaction, the pleasure of my heart, the deep burden of my heart, the satisfaction of my heart is that my people Israel would be saved. It had gotten so bad that Paul said on his missionary journey, when the feedback and the persecution was so great, all right, I'm washing my hands and I'm going to the Gentiles. And he would be known as an apostle to the Gentiles. It says, my heart's desire and prayer. This word for prayer is an intense word. It's one of the many synonyms for prayer in the New Testament. It means to beg. My heart's desire and prayer, I'm begging the Lord for him to honor his word in this way. So I put in your insert that I pray that you would bring into your life, how do I pray for those without Christ in my life? How do I pray for my family members, my coworkers, my neighbors, whoever it may be that you're burdened for today? Here's a list of ways of praying that God would draw them to himself for his glory. John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Pray that they would seek to know God and to be open to the invitations of his word. Like the Ethiopian eunuch when Philip ran up to him and said, do you understand what you're reading? As he was reading a scroll in his chariot. How can I unless somebody explains it to me? And Philip went up into the chariot and showed him Jesus Christ from the scriptures. To pray that they would believe the scriptures. There is an incredible spiritual force at work to discount the Bible, to discount the claims of Christ, to cut off any conversation whatsoever. We must persevere with the authority of the scripture because it is sharper than any two-edged sword. That they would believe the scriptures. Like the Bereans, that they would search the scriptures daily to see that they're so. To pray that Satan would be bound from blinding them to the truth. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this world, small g, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Pray that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction and light. We can't do that. That's the marvel of the new birth. But we could pray, Lord, move in their life in that way. May the Holy Spirit bring conviction of their sin to see things as they are. Pray that they would personally trust Christ as their only Savior and Lord. Pray that they would turn from their sins in genuine repentance. Pray that they would confess Christ as Lord and follow Him alone. Pray that they would take root and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ so that they won't be blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. Pray these things for those in your life who are without Christ. Notice with me, fourthly, and we see it in verse 2, religion is no substitute. Religion is no substitute for the new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he says in verse 2, the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that is really telling, because some of the most difficult people to ever reach for the gospel are those who are enmeshed and entrenched in their own religion. They're religious, but lost. And we see a showcase of that in the New Testament. How about the Pharisees? Their name means separated ones, which in principle is a good one. God calls His people to be holy as He's holy. That means to be set apart for His purposes. But the Pharisees in Jesus' day really received the brunt of His criticisms. And the thing about the Pharisees is that they were evangelists. Jesus said of them, you travel over land and sea to make one convert. And when he is one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. That's an amazing statement. They were zealous, and their zeal puts us to shame. But they were lost. They were also tithers, fastidiously. It says in Matthew 23:23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Oh, you tithe. If you have a jar of grain, you're going to pour it out and count out a tithe of that. They were meticulous in that way. They majored on the minors. Their priorities were reversed. They were men of prayer. The Pharisee in Luke 18 stood on the street praying. No one would have ever accused the Pharisees of missing the boat of salvation, but that's exactly what Jesus said. They knew the Bible in ways that are beyond our comprehension with regard to memory. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but you're lost. They would have been champions at the annual Bible drill. But they were lost. They missed the heart and soul of the Word of God. You know something about our Lord and Savior Jesus? He loved the Word of God. He quoted it all the time. He said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what you and I need. We need the Scripture to sustain us spiritually. So even though the religious may be evangelistic, they may be givers, they may have a prayer life, they may study the Bible, you can have all those things and be lost. You must be born again, Jesus said. Well, what if I'm not? You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, is what he said. Even with outward motions of piety, their hearts were far from God. And the scripture warns us that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? The heart. And then finally, ordering your life to be faithful with the gospel. Ordering your life to be faithful with the gospel. Back to verse 2, for I bear them witness. Did he ever? Sometimes, you know, we can lose our way, and that's true of pastors. And one of the things that's just kept me tethered to the Lord has been 1st and 2nd Timothy, which are the pastoral letters. And in 2 Timothy, the last letter Paul wrote, he says in chapter 4, he gives Timothy a charge to do three things. He says, preach the word in season and out of season. Whether it's convenient or whether it's difficult, you preach the word, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the full counsel of God. Timothy, preach it in season and out of season. Secondly, he says, do the work of an evangelist. Sow the gospel into people's lives. Sow it, Timothy, sow it into their lives that they might come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says, finally, fight the good fight of faith. What I've really sensed coming into this message this morning is in asking God to do a reviving in us. Lord, refresh our hearts with this call on our life that we might not coast into eternity, but Lord, we may press on to your high calling in every way. It was said of David Brainerd that he was so concerned. He was a man who suffered greatly, died of tuberculosis, and he was a missionary among the Indians in the 1700s in the Northeast. David Brainerd once said, Lord, I don't want to loiter on my heavenly journey. I don't want to loiter. I remember when I was a little kid, there was a sign at the convenience store, no loitering. I always remember that. Don't loiter. What's that mean? I'm just hanging around. Just kind of not having any real purpose. I'm not buying anything or contributing to this establishment at all. I'm just hanging around. What a timely word. Lord, I don't want to loiter on my heavenly journey. Help me to redeem it. That's what I sense here in Paul's letter in chapter 10. So how do I keep from loitering on my heavenly journey? Well, you and I need to really be thinking about this. If we're not intentional in our witness, it'll never get there. We need to be thinking and preaching to ourselves the wonders of God's grace to us so that it flows out of our heart and out of our life. We need to be looking for opportunities, and we need to open our mouth in a world, in a culture that says, keep it shut. Don't bring it up. Keep your mouth shut. To that, we must say, with Jeremiah, how can I be silent? There's a burning in my bosom. I must share. I have a duty to my Savior. I have a calling on my life, looking for opportunity, opening our mouth. One of the most strategic witnesses that you can give in any given week is invite someone to come and sit next to you. What happens when they come into the church is twofold. One, they'll hear the gospel. I can assure you of that. But also, they will be exposed to a powerful witness, says Jesus. Jesus said, when you love one another, you will show the world that you are truly my followers, my disciples, if you have love one for another. And that's why we give the 90-day challenge to visitors. Come be with us for 3 months. No obligation. Just come and hear the word. Come and hear the word and ask yourself basic questions. Is this church pointing me to the scriptures? You, if you're visiting today, ask yourself, has that been an emphasis of what has been taught? Are they pointing me to saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Are they telling me I need Christ in my heart and in my life, and I need to live for Him? He's the only Savior. In order to be transformed out of a condition of lostness, I need the rebirth that only comes through Jesus Christ. Are they pointing me to Him? And then thirdly, which will take a little time, do these people really love one another? How will you know in a one-and-done experience? How will you know? Do they really love one another? And so when you invite someone to come be with you, it builds a bridge that's vital. And it shows others what you're committed to. So open your mouth and give them seven words. Would you come to church with me? Would you come to church with me this Sunday? We'll do lunch afterwards. I'd love for you to visit our church. And if we multiply that by a couple hundred in this room, look at the sowing of the word in a given week. And if we're committed to it on a weekly basis as a way of life, we've already got a queue of more baptisms coming. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that was a weekly experience? Sylvester may get exhausted, but apart from that, because he fills that so faithfully, but I think he'd be okay with it. Would you come to church with me? Robert Murray McShane was a man of great devotion. He died at the age of 29. He said, what a man is in his prayer closet is what he is. And that's certainly true when we look at the Apostle Paul. No Christian is greater than his prayer life. And as a part of that prayer is a prayer for those without Christ. This message, I hope, has done some equipping for you to be able to take things and apply it to your life right now. I think it's the key to what we need to be focused on, to be in touch and in tune with the Holy Spirit and what God's doing in this world. Would you bow with me in prayer? The Apostle Paul expressed his burden for the salvation of the lost and backed it up with a faithful life. How about us? Has this message found you in need of revisiting your prayer commitments? Has this message found you in need of advancing the grace of God through your witness, through your life, through your words? I pray so. I don't think the example could be any more clear than what Paul expressed in these opening verses. Father, as we come to the close of this service, I pray that we would be a people of prayer, a people with a burden on their heart until all things are made right. But until then, Lord, we've been given a job. Would you move in this congregation? Would you revive us? Would you empower us to see great and mighty things? In fact, may we see that the power of God is indeed in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Lead us in these closing moments. I pray that the things that we've heard today would take on action in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing.